Father is greater than I? Well, the Catholic needs to know, but often doesn't know. Yes, a few verses later, he says, the Father and I are one. So according to the distinction of his human nature is less than that of the eternal Godhead, the eternal Father, but according to his divine nature, he's equal, one with the Father. Simple answer. But if you don't know your catechism, if you don't know any of your Bible history and scripture, you can be confused, thrown off balance, your faith begins to waver. The charm of these people, their invitation to further study and come to their retreat house, gets people hooked. And it's the same with the Mormon religion. It's going around door to door and very effective. I think there's been some research done that the great numbers of these Jehovah's Witnesses, certainly, Mormons perhaps, were born and baptized as Catholics. So we're living in an age where the enemy is aggressively campaigning with a door-to-door campaign, with kindness, with answers, not true answers, but specious, apparently true. And they're very effective in undermining faith. In South America, I think Mr. Venari will give you some examples and statistics of the devastation of the Protestant sects in South America, thanks to the decree of Vatican II's religious liberty that has allowed them to spread unhindered. And the governments of once Catholic countries, Brazil, Colombia, even Spain, were forced by the authorities in Rome to open the doors to every sect, which of course destroys not only the souls of the faithful, but the soul of the nation. These once Catholic nations. So we have a lot of work to do to recapture, to rebuild Christendom, or at least to salvage, like they did in England, what is salvageable. So even if we have no success or limited success, we can keep that pilot lamp going on the gas oven. When God is ready to turn up the gas, we can start cooking again. So we go to the fruits of the exercises. The fruits of the exercises in the work of Father Valet, 1922 he started the work. 1923 he did three campaigns with 19 retreats, 1,293 attending. The very next year, 27 retreats, 1,400 retreatants. 1925 there were 35 retreats with 2,620. 1926 there were 3,223, 1927, 4,103, total of 12,643 men, adult men. That's the year the persecution broke out in Mexico, and within a few short years it broke out in Spain, and the horrendous bloody civil war. But these thousands of men were prepared to fight and defend our Lord. Vivo Cristo Rey. So that's one example of the fruits. Moreover, in our society, we've seen tremendous fruits of the exercises. People are transformed, converted or reconverted, or advanced to higher levels of spiritual growth. I'm going to speak a little bit about that, this important point about the fruits. As we see in Archbishop Lefebvre's work, it undermines the efforts of the communists, so that the Archbishop was honoured by the President of Gabon. His face was put on the stamp in Gabon a few years ago, Archbishop Lefebvre, for his great work in undermining the communists through the spiritual exercises. We have on this third point of the fruits the very work of the society in helping young men, young women find their vocation and follow and persevere in their vocation. This is one of the great fruits of the retreat. You see, it's not just for those people who need some sort of conversion experience. It's for them as well as for those who are already on the spiritual path. Saint Mary Magdalene followed our Lord after her conversion, but after his resurrection, she did not recognize him. He had to call her name personally, and she recognized him. Same blindness struck the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Our Lord had to open their minds by explaining the scriptures, and then their hearts by a special grace at the breaking of the bread to reveal himself. So he often does that, calls us aside, gives us special, specific instruction, and then opens our hearts with their grace. And like the Magdalene, the disciples on the way to Emmaus were filled with joy and fervor. There's another example of saints who benefited by a special retreat is Saint Teresa of Avila. She was young and burned with desire to become a martyr for the love of God, ran away from home to go and convert the Mohammedans. She consecrated her life to God in religion. But rather than nourishing her devotion by meditation and self-examination and retirement, the convent had become worldly, the Carmelites back then. And she found herself engaged in worldly conversation with all kinds of people, and her spiritual life was being sapped. And our Lord even showed her the place that she would have in hell if she had continued on this path of vanity. It's classic in her life story, the vision of hell of St. Teresa. And we use it on the retreats, as well as other divine manifestations of this horrible place, which we don't like to think about. But it's real. And St. Teresa of Avila would have gone to hell if she continued on her worldly way, even in the convent. And so by God's grace, she was called to retreat, enter into spiritual exercises, renourished then her devotion, her faith, and became a great transformer, a reformer of the Carmelite order. And of course, even the main branch of the Carmelites had to clean up their act because of these reforming discalced Carmelites. You know the story of St. John of the Cross, how he was so persecuted by the mainstream Carmelites, he was thrown into prison, where he wrote some of his best writings and poetry, and great purification. And of course, his reform of the Carmelite men made the mainstream clean up their act as well. It's always the same. St. Francis of Assisi himself did a retreat. He advised his religious to go off to a hermitage alone from time to time. And at one stage he asked one of the brothers to put himself to go off to a hermitage alone from time to time. And at one stage he asked one of the brothers to put himself at his service, like the brothers do at our retreat house, so that nothing would distract him from the things of God for a time. That's during a retreat. This is before St. Ignatius. So you have four kinds of people who especially need to do a retreat. Those who may already be living a Catholic life but are beginning to become lukewarm. Lukewarmness is a warming. It's precisely to try and drink warm milk, warm tea, you will begin to spew it out of your mouth. Better to be hot or cold. Our Lord says that in the Apocalypse. In fact, one of the great quotes from the Apocalypse is our Lord telling through St. John, the bishop of Laodicea, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will begin to vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, I'm made wealthy, like in spiritual things, I'm okay, I've got the true mass, I've got the true faith, forget about it, nothing can bother me. Therefore I have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's our Lord's warning to the self-satisfied Catholic. You may ask, is it possible to bring a non-Catholic or a non-traditional to one of our traditional Ignatian retreats? I say yes, it's possible. And numerous times, they benefit from it. Numerous times they completely convert. Clearly, if someone is not a traditional Catholic and they come to our retreats, they need to be willing to, for instance, if it's a woman, we have women's retreats and men's retreats. If it's a woman, she needs to bring a skirt with her. She can borrow a head covering for the church, but she has to bring a skirt at least with her. And she has to be willing to follow the exercises. If she's willing to do that, she will tremendously benefit. And she will learn about the whole purpose of why we're doing these extraordinary things, keeping the tradition and keeping away from nonsense. They have also that opportunity to speak with the priest about issues or difficulties every day. If it's a non-Catholic, they also may come if they're over a certain age, and 18 is a good guide, 17 if they're very mature, and then the retreat master in the houses, we have three houses, East Coast, West Coast, and Midwest or South, Phoenix. The retreat master is the one in charge who will decide whether or not someone can come if they're a certain age. Protestants should be told that they have to be open to God's truth. Protestant or pagan, we're talking about others who are non-baptized, they can come on the retreat if they're willing to follow the exercises, the instructions, and open to the grace of God. Clearly, when it comes time when the general confession or people going up for communion at Mass, they don't go to confession or communion. But they benefit by preparing the list of their sins. They prepare that. And it's more than once happened that the non-Catholic has prepared their list of sins, experienced a tremendous conversion on the retreat, and then they use that list when it comes time for their genuine first confession. Because if they were baptized as infants, they have to make their confession from that time when they converted. And that can be quite traumatic, difficult. If they've never been baptized, they don't have to make a confession, but still the list and the preparation done on the retreat is a great spur and a great help to them to have that perfect contrition. And if you have perfect contrition, but of course you're not allowed to be baptized until you're sufficiently instructed according to your state of life, they need to supplement what they learn on the retreat, which itself is a crash course in Catholicism. Supplement that with certain time with the priest, see what obstacles or issues they have, then be baptized and start receiving the great joy of the Holy Communion. And they'll use the opportunity of the retreat as a great spur. So there's been wonderful, many stories of that happening in our own society retreats. So the lukewarm, or even those who are not even Catholic or Christian, but they're sufficiently disposed to be willing to prepare for that. Other people who need to do a retreat, or for many of these lukewarm people, it's the only way to break out of it. It's a devastating condition which is compared to the hardened sinner. The hardened sinner and the lukewarm Catholic are equally difficult to break through and to convert and save their souls. Pope Pius IX said the hardest one to convert, Pius IX said this, is the liberal Catholic. The hardest one to convert. And most assuredly, the hardest to convert are the liberal Catholic clergy. It's a miracle if any of them become traditional and fervent. So for instance, if one of you becomes either the Pope or the advisor to the Pope, or the confessor to the Pope, one advice you could give him is, please, Holy Father, insist that all the bishops do the 30-day Ignatian retreats. Any bishop who doesn't do it or doesn't show a plan of change, what he's going to do to change the diocese and clean up the clergy, those bishops will be reduced to the status of an altar boy, if not excommunicated. Simple as that. Certainly deposed. It's a very simple plan for reformation, which could happen overnight, when God wills it. The particular people who have received a special mission in life, need to do the retreat. You might be wondering why we have women do retreats when St. Ignatius and Father Valet concentrated on men. We have 1 month a week for women, next month a week for men, next month women, the next month men. Why do we have women do the retreat? I can give you some reasons why. First of all, women do not need to do the retreat as much as men need to do it. Women are more naturally pious, naturally spiritual, they naturally know how to love. They generally will follow a good man. So, they don't, strictly speaking, the women don't need it as much as men, but they have the opportunity to do it often more than men, and they have a great deal of fruit they gain from it. Moreover, it's very hard to get men to do the retreat. They're either working very hard, or they're looking for work, or when they book in, there's all kinds of obstacles and excuses that they cannot make it. And what's very important is we will not have mixed retreats, men and women, because it is impossible to talk to them in the same manner. We speak to the men very differently to the way we speak to the women. The ideal, if you're a married couple, the wife do the retreat 1 month and the husband the next month, or vice versa. And when the first one comes back from the retreat, make no changes, only interior, minor, little changes. And then compare notes when both have done the retreat and see what needs to change in the external forum. So those who've received a mission, that means bishops, priests, nuns, brothers, married couples, they have a mission to raise children. Those who have not yet discovered their vocation, those who are of age, have an opportunity to go one way or the other within what is legitimate. They need to do a retreat. That means adolescents. We want them to do their duty to serve God. How can they do it if they don't know what it means to serve God? How can we serve God? So the retreat gives them a chance to look at their own calling and their own weapons and their own talents and use them well. So if you have a special mission from God, if you're in danger of lukewarmness, if you need a boost of spirituality, those also who are most dear to the hearts of our Lord Jesus and Mary, he grants them to suffer with him. Those who wish to have a higher place in heaven, those who wish to offer their sacrifice and their self, St. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, victim souls. You will always gain more from each new retreat that you do. It will always be different, just as when we pray the rosary or read the scriptures, we've read them before, we've prayed them before, but you are at a different level and God is waiting to give you different graces. So how often should you do a retreat? If you join the third order of the society, you're required to do it if you can every 2 years. Very difficult if you're a young mother with infant children at the breast. But at least try and do it every 2 years. We urge you even to do it every year, especially when you're saturated with the world, the worldly cares and affairs that may be necessary. Many people pay half their income in taxes, the other half in mortgages and bills, and they cannot take time off, cannot afford to take a week off. This is tragic. This is a tragic blight on society today. We really have to work on changing the system, so that there'd be more time for people to devote to things of God. And the Sunday morning spirituality that we get with the Mass, the input we get with the short sermons, the short time we have, the spiritual reading, it's barely enough to sustain the state of grace or any spiritual growth. We all need to take time out. We sometimes then have provide opportunities for a day of recollection or a weekend retreat. I did that as a third order director in Australia for years. But I can assure you, every time we try and organise a retreat, or a few days of recollection, the devil gets in and tries to disturb it. One famous case, I had a 3-day retreat, wonderful opportunity, a marvelous place we rented for the week, a big Catholic seminary that of course was closed down, had a magnificent chapel, 3 times as big as this. Sure enough, the night of the benediction, in the middle of the retreat, the sacristy starts catching on fire. 3 fire trucks come. The whole church nearly burns down. All my vestments are destroyed. My chalice is burned, ready for mass the next day. I could not continue the retreat without asking the local priest to lend me his chalice and vestments. But we went on. We carried on. And let the insurance companies battle that issue, which they did. And we didn't have to pay. But it was the devil trying to get us disturbed, and it was actually helped us all prepare for death more, because we all had to get out of bed and gather while the fire engines tried to put out this fire, and it nearly destroyed the whole church and building. It did destroy the sacristy and all the beautiful vestments that were there. Lots of little things like that. The devil will try and throw obstacles to get you off a retreat, not to come, or when you're on it, to try and change your mind. Oh, I've got to call home. Oh, I've got to call the doctor. I've got to do this and disturb your retreat. No. You go there, you hand your telephone into the office, your cell phone. You do not take extra books of worldly reading. You do not go driving anywhere. You do not even call home. And unless someone is dying or some very grave emergency, nothing will disturb your retreat. And that is a tremendous opportunity. So the opportunity is provided monthly at our different retreat houses. So I really urge you to look into it and make the best use of it. And it's not at Ridgefield, but elsewhere we sometimes offer overnight or days of recollection. And for those who cannot book into the specific time that we have the 5-day retreat, call the retreat house. See if you can spend some time privately there when there's no retreat on. Or you need to negotiate with the retreat master of each place to see what flexibility there is if you cannot do the 5 days. One woman rang recently. She wants to do the next retreat. There's a space available. We can only have 24 women at the Ignatian retreat in Richfield. One gap missing. She wants to do it deadly seriously, but she has a job appointment on Monday. She would have to miss Monday. And I said the first day is the most important. Get there Sunday night. Be ready for Monday morning. It's critical. Don't do this retreat if you have to miss Monday. But try and make some other arrangement. So I do urge you to think about the power of these retreats. They help with conversion, second or third conversion. They help us go from the purgative to the illuminative to the unitive life and then back to the purgative when we need it. It's a vocation found or fulfilled. It's a vacation of the spirit, and it's a great means of perseverance and fervour in the spiritual life. And as you know, our Lord said, you will not be saved except he who perseveres to the end. So I urge you then to think about doing the retreats and to promote this tremendous opportunity. Some of these ideas I've spoken of are given in bits and pieces in the first conferences. Some of you then may have heard it all before, others it may be new. Even if you've done a retreat before, some of this material may be new to you. But what's for sure is this introduction can be helpful for people who are thinking of doing a retreat, maybe a little bit intimidated or unaware of what to expect. So I think now it's a good time to open the floor if anyone has any questions. We don't have opportunity at Sunday masses to have questions from the people, but this is an opportunity. Yes?
How did the Society of Jesus obtain their name, Jesuit?
The name Jesuit comes from its pejorative. They would say it with like a spit in the ground, or you're a Jesuit. It's St. Ignatius insisted that the holy name of Jesus be included in the name of his society. And even one of the popes complained that if we allow them to, every time we mention this order, we'll have to bow their head, the Society of Jesus. But in spite of that objection, it was sustained and it was overrode, and the society is officially called the Società di Gesù, in the sense of Company of Jesus. And Jesuit is a short way of saying it. So it started off as a pejorative term, and it's become just a tab, a label, a handle on, you know. In a similar way, the word Lefebvreist today is sort of a pejorative term for someone who follows the spirit and guidance of the late Archbishop Lefebvre, but one day it will be a label of honour and distinction to be a Lefebvreist. So, yeah, the names have meaning, helpful origin. Question, someone? Mason, Freemason. Well, there's a stonemason or a Freemason. The stonemasons helped build the great cathedrals. They had tremendous skills. They had guilds that they would look after each other, like other trades and professional organizations had their own guilds. So the stonemasons were the great builders of the cathedrals. And then, of course, they had their own little customs and rituals. And later on, when Freemasonry began officially in England in 1717, they took the symbolism and the history of the stonemason guilds, and they would call themselves Freemasons because they were free and accepted. They could go from place to place before the what we call Freemasons. The stonemasons, who were masters and not apprentices, could get recognized by the guild as a free and accepted mason. They could go anywhere in the world and show their certificate and work on the building. So that's the origin of it, and what we call the Freemasons now are those who took a lot of that symbolism, built it into a new naturalistic religion, and pretend that these symbols and other symbols that they added from the Old Testament and from pagan sources, this is a replacement, substitute religion. And it's specifically anti-Christian and anti-Catholic, because it's opposed to the revelation of God. Now, it's not so obvious in some cases, in some particular groups. They see it as a fraternal gathering of men who have some secret handshakes and rituals and costumes, and it seems to be they do some good works and they support causes in society. And so in the English-speaking world, in many places, it's not as evidently bad as the principles are. So there are Christians and Catholics who join the Freemasons not aware of its religious character, anti-Christian character, and specific aims to destroy the Catholic Church. That's why Pope after Pope, I think there's been 16 papal condemnations of the Freemasons until after the Vatican II, and then in 1983, it's no longer an automatic excommunication to join the Freemasons. But when that new code of canon law came out, Cardinal Ratzinger had to issue a statement making very clear that it's still a mortal sin to join the Masons and they may not go to communion. But they're not automatically excommunicated, unless their particular lodge, they know, is working against the Church. So that's the new canon law. So yeah, Freemasons are a naturalistic religion, and they can swear their secret oaths on the Bible, if the majority are Christian, or on the Quran, or on the whatever you want. But they have to believe in some sort of God they call the grand architect of the universe. So Freemasonry is incompatible with Christianity, absolutely. And it's not just Catholics who say that. Some of the traditional-minded Lutherans and others say that and forbid their members from joining it. Now, they have secret policies and plans too, and some of it has infiltrated, as you know, the Catholic Church. So we have to be very cautious, on guard with any kind of naturalism. Naturalism is the foundation of liberalism, which became modernism. And these isms are undermining, these are the viruses that are destroying the Church today. Question?
Typically, what is the cost of the retreat?
The cost of the retreat? That's a good question. I don't know. It may be $50 a day or something like that. Or is that right?
$250,
that means $50 a day, yes. 100, 5 days, $250 a day. And it's certainly your advice to go the night before, spend Sunday night there in peace, so that you refresh on Monday morning. Now, we also encourage people the first day, from the first conference onwards, they're not to go to communion on the next Mass they attend. Nobody goes to communion. Why? Because absence makes the heart grow fonder. There's also a great opportunity for clarifying one's conscience. Some people may be not allowed to go to communion, various reasons, and then the general confession time makes a great opportunity to recover the fervour of the first communion. So on the Wednesday night of the retreat, as we have the schedule in Richfield, there is a second first communion on the Wednesday night, and a big solemn high mass and celebration feast on that day, Mass of the Prodigal Son. And it's a great opportunity and a great blessing. So the retreat is not expensive, it's really the cheapest form of vacation you can get. And heaven will be an eternal vacation. Rest in God. Rest in peace. Any other questions? Yes?
You mentioned something about the Opus Dei founder.
Yes.
What are the main differences? You mentioned there were some differences between...
Well, the Opus Dei, for instance, they're... everything that we do, and Catholics have always done traditionally, is to spread the kingdom of Christ is quite open and above board, and it's clear. You can read on the internet just about everything I've said. If you go to sspx.org, if you go to the book of Father Bishop Tisha Malare, everything's quite open and above board. But they have a specific emphasis on secrecy and of what they call discretion, which is hiding the Catholicism. So all their institutions are named after non-Christian. Two of their schools in Sydney, which are very popular, a waiting list as long as your arm, one of them is called Red Hills, or one is called Tangara, an Aborigine name. And they specifically do things in a secret sort of way. And some of their recruiting techniques are very different to the recruiting techniques of the society. But if you read that particular issue of CC No No, called Opus Dei, which is online through the Angelus Press, you can look that up, and read carefully the difference between Father Valet's work in forming soldiers of Christ the King and Father Escrivá, and they're very different approach. Moreover, sadly, Escrivá, who has been canonized in the 1980s, I think, he died in the mid-70s, and Monsignor Escrivá never accepted personally the new Mass. He said the traditional Mass until he died in the mid-70s. And one of their priests of Opus Dei told me that he wanted to keep all of his priests with the traditional Mass, but he didn't feel he could oblige them. So he insisted that they prepare themselves with the prayers of the traditional Mass if they choose to say the new Mass. So many of their priests are much more conservative than others. Moreover, they often will teach, and they even reprint, the traditional catechisms. They've got a magnificent book of the writings of St. Pius X in Latin and English. They do some wonderful work in that regard. But they accept Vatican II without question. And in their textbooks, in some places, they actually reprint the old textbooks and cut out all the social teachings of the Church and insert Vatican II teachings, because they are incompatible. And the bottom line is Christ meant to reign not just in the Church and in the sacristy, but in the world? And you'll see the difference of approach there. And we're afraid that the techniques of Opus Dei are not compatible with the Catholic tradition as we understand it. So we advise you not to be caught up with them. Any other questions?
So
yes, down the back.
So what becomes of this canonization?
Canonization of Monsignor Escrivá, there's another issue in the Angelus 2004, which speaks of the way that the late Pope, may God rest his soul, has changed the rules and procedures of canonization, so that although all the textbooks pre-Vatican II speak of the infallibility of canonization, there is lawful reason now for questioning the infallibility of it. There's no doubt that there's some very serious problems in the way they refused what we call the devil's advocate and to hear the other side of the story. So, I mean, God willing, he's in heaven, he's a saint, but there's good reasons to show we don't have to rely on that, because in fact, since Vatican II, They are loath to pronounce anything with infallible certitude. For instance, Pope John Paul, 1994, declared, women can never become priests. This is a tradition of the Church. The issue is closed. It may not be discussed. The constitution of the Church does not permit women priests. Finished. But then when Cardinal Ratzinger was asked about this, is this an infallible decision? It is infallible by the ordinary magisterium, but the Pope lacked that fourth condition, which is called the express will to bind people to believe it. So Cardinal Ratzinger, in fact, rightly said, well, it's not an infallible decision by the extraordinary infallible magisterium, because there's no will to bind anymore. Vatican II idea is let's dialogue and discuss rather than definitively teach. Ben, did you have a question?
Yes, you mentioned Queen Elizabeth I, late 1500s, having persecuted Catholics in England,
yes,
especially the Jesuits. And I understand she was at one point excommunicated by Pope Pius V.
The excommunication by St. Pius V did a terrible lot of damage to the work of the Church, but in fact it made many more martyrs. And it made clear to the Catholics that they don't have to obey her as queen.
And she actually then a member of the Catholic Church at one point?
Yes, indeed. And when she was crowned, she had the traditional Latin Mass at her coronation, because Mary had re-established Catholicism for a few years, 5 years. But she told the priest who celebrated the Mass, don't you dare elevate that host. So, and later on, she insisted on the black rubric put into the missal where it is forbidden to elevate and to adore the sacred host at Mass. So even if a priest, for a number of years, you know, the way they changed the missal, a priest ordained traditionally could read into the new Anglican missal their traditional catechism, just like the new Mass, you can read into it the Catholic faith, and you could say a valid Mass, but later on it was changed so that you couldn't. And here with the black rubric, I think it was 1549, made it clear you're not allowed to adore the sacred host. And then Protestantism was absolutely clear. And anyone who kept going to the church, if you had already kept going through the changes, you were already compromised and schismatic. But later on they became heretical by these changes through the liturgy. So Elizabeth was Catholic, but it seems, at least by the time of her coronation, she was a hypocritical Catholic. And in fact, she wavered like the wind, because she was Protestant before Mary took over. She became Catholic, as they had to, when Mary re-established the hierarchy. And then she became Protestant, and fiercely Protestant. Terribly anti-Catholic. So it's a horrible story, what happened there, but it's an ongoing wound in the Church. And you may have seen Bill number 666 last week in the Parliament in England was to disestablish the Church in England, make it no longer a subject of the Queen or the Monarch, but only 3 people voted for it out of the hundreds of parliamentarians. Any other questions or issues? Yes?
Father, what is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are trained to spread their faith, their errors,
yes,
and they go around proselytizing and attracting people, and we who have the true faith are not trained or encouraged.
Good example, very good example. I know a young man I taught in the school who left the Catholic faith. He saw amongst these Protestants great love for our Lord, love for the Scriptures, great devotion, determination to share the faith, and he was attracted by that. He became born again, got rebaptized, and he became a Protestant, born again. And this was one of his main objections. You Catholics, you keep it in your church, you keep it in your home, you have no desire to spread the faith. Well, look at the work of Father Valet. Look at the work of these parish cooperators. Look at the work of the late Frank Duff in Ireland, the Legion of Mary. Look at the work of some of the traditional-minded Knights of Columbus or these different groups, the Holy Name Society, that would plan ways of spreading the faith. And the Legion of Mary, I know, they would do door knocking, knock on doors and go two by two and explain the faith to people and bring them into the church and help prepare them for the priestly visit. And they've helped many people come into the church or die with the last rites through that active campaign. But the beauty of the technique of the Legion of Mary is that they have the priestly input every week, they pray, they study, and they do active work, controlled, moderated, and trained by the priest. So it's something that we can re-establish where we have something like a parish. You know, here, for instance, people come from 1 hour north, 1 hour west, 2 hours south, and not many live nearby. But for something like that, you needed to be organized and structured. The Legion of Mary was a magnificent thing. I recommend Father Aidan McGrath's talk on the work of the Legion in China and how the Chinese heavily persecuted the Legion of Mary, and they based their little red handbook on the structure of the Legion of Mary. So in other words, the Jehovah's Witnesses probably did the same, imitate what the Catholics have already done, but are no longer doing, thanks to the new layback Vatican II religion.
The bishops these days don't allow the members of the Legion of Mary to do the knocking on the doors.
If they don't allow it, they'll have to answer for that, for sure. I know, for instance, our school children at Ridgefield went to the local nursing home and sang beautiful Christmas carols. They went from floor to floor, from room to room.